Self-Abandonment to Divine Providence by Father J.P. Ducasad. Continuing Book 2, Chapter 2, Section 1. The great duty of souls whom God calls to this state is to give themselves completely and absolutely to Him. The soul of faith remains ever in peace. All that happens to it, far from frightening it, reassures it. So intimately persuaded is it of God's guidance that it takes everything as a grace and forgets the instrument with which God works in order to think only of the task committed to its care. Its love stimulates it ceaselessly to fulfill faithfully and exactly its obligations. All that is distinctly perceived by a self-abandoned soul is the action of grace, with the exception of the sins which are trifling and which the action of grace turns to its advantage. I call distinctly perceived all the afflicting or consoling impressions which the sensitive soul receives from the objects with which the divine will ceaselessly places it in contact for its good. Distinctly, because that is what is most clearly discerned in all that occurs to it. In all these things, faith sees only God and applies itself solely to conformity with His will. Section 2. To arrive at the state of self-abandonment, the soul must strip itself of all created things. This state presents nothing but sweetness when attained, but many agonies have to be passed through on the road. The doctrine of pure love can only be learnt by God's action, not by any effort of our own spirit. God instructs the heart not by means of ideas, but by pains and contradictions. The science of this state is a practical knowledge by which one tastes God as the sole good. In order to possess it, we have to be disentangled from all particular goods, and to reach that state of disentanglement, we have to be really deprived of them. Thus, it is only through a continual self-contradiction and a long series of all kinds of mortifications, trials, and strippings that one can be established in the state of pure love. We have to arrive at the point at which the whole created universe no longer exists for us, and God is everything. For that purpose, it is necessary that God should oppose Himself to all the particular affections of the soul, so that when it is led to some particular form of prayer, or idea of piety, or method of devotion, when it proposes to attain perfection by such and such plans, or ways, or by the direction of such and such people, in fact, when it attaches itself to anything whatever, God upsets its ideas and permits that, instead of what it thought it would do, it finds in it all nothing but confusion, trouble, emptiness, folly. No sooner has it said, "That is my path, there is the person I ought to consult, that is how I should act," than God immediately says the contrary and withdraws His power from the means chosen by the soul. So, finding in everything only deception and nothingness, the soul is constrained to have recourse to God Himself and to be content with Him. Happy the soul that understands this loving severity of its God and corresponds to it faithfully. It rises above all that is transitory to rest in the unchangeable and infinite. It no longer lets itself go forth by love and confidence to created things. It admits them only by duty, by the command of God and a special application of His will. It lives above the alternations of abundance and deprivation in the plenitude of God, who is its permanent good. God finds such a soul quite empty of individual inclinations, movements, or choice. It is dead and buried in a universal indifference. The allness of the divine being, thus appearing in the depth of the heart, spreads over the surface of creatures a tint of nothingness which absorbs all their distinctions and varieties. Creatures by themselves are without power or efficacy, and the heart lacks any tendency or inclination towards them, because the majesty of God fills all its capacity. A heart that thus lives for God is dead to everything else, and everything is dead to it. It is for God, who gives life to everything, to vivify the soul and other creatures in regard to it. This life is God's design. By this design, the heart is moved towards creatures insofar as that is necessary or useful. And by the same design, creatures are presented to the soul and accepted by it. Without this divine power of the good pleasure of God, creatures are not admitted by the soul, and the soul does not move towards them. This reduction of all creatures, first into nothing, and then into the particular point of God's design, results in God being God, as well as all things to the soul at each moment. For each moment is for the soul a contentment with God alone in the depth of the heart, and a self-abandonment without reserve to all possible creatures, or rather to the whole created or possible universe according to the order of God. Thus, each moment contains the whole. Section 3. The active exercise of self-abandonment with reference to the precepts and inspiration. Although souls raised by God to the state of self-abandonment are much more passive than active, they cannot be dispensed from all action. This state, being nothing else than the virtue of self-abandonment practiced more habitually and with greater perfection, should consist, like that virtue, of two orders of duties: the active accomplishment of the divine will and the passive acceptance of all that it pleases God to send us. It consists essentially in the complete donation of our being to God, to be used according to His good pleasure. Now, the good pleasure of God makes use of our being in two ways. He either obliges us to perform certain actions, or He simply acts Himself in us. We thus have two ways of submitting to Him: the faithful execution of His clearly manifested commands, and the simple and passive submission to the effects He produces in the soul, whether agreeable or painful. Self-abandonment includes all that, for it is nothing but a perfect submission to God's design according to the disposition of the present moment. It is of small importance to the soul to know in what it has to abandon itself and what the present moment may present, but it is absolutely important that it should abandon itself. There are, therefore, duties of precept that must be accomplished, and duties of necessity that must be accepted. And there is also a third kind of duty, which also belongs to active fidelity, though not concerned with actual precepts: the duties of inspiration, to which the Spirit of God inclines hearts that are submissive to Him. The accomplishment of this class of duties demands a great deal of simplicity, of gentle and cordial facility, of a certain sensitive mobility of the soul under the breath of grace directing it. For nothing is actually performed. One merely lets oneself go and freely and simply obeys one's impressions. That souls may not be deceived in this way, God never fails to give them wise directors who point out the degree of liberty or reserve with which these inspirations should be utilized. This third class of duties is quite beyond and outside any law, form, or determined matter. Hence comes the individual and extraordinary element in the lives of the saints, regulating their vocal prayer, their interior communications, their feelings, and the astounding quality of their life, their austerities, their zeal, the prodigality of self-sacrifice for their neighbor. Since the whole of this domain is under the interior law of the Holy Spirit, no one should advance to it or take its duties upon themselves, or desire it or repine because they do not receive the graces which would make them undertake this kind of good work and practice these uncommon virtues. For their real merit comes from their being in God's design. Unless we practice this reserve, we shall fall under the influence of our own will and be exposed to illusion. We should note that there are souls whom God wishes to keep hidden, little in their own eyes and those of others. Far from bestowing striking qualities on them, His design for them prescribes obscurity. They would deceive themselves if they tried to walk by any other path. If they are sufficiently instructed, they will know that their part is fidelity in their own nothingness, and their lowliness will be their peace. The only real difference between their path and the path of those who seem to be more favored is whatever difference there may be in their love and their submission to the will of God. For if they surpass in this respect souls who seem to accomplish more in exterior works, no doubt their holiness will be greater. Every soul should content itself with the duties of its state and the commands of providence. God demands this equally of all. As for the attractions and the impressions the soul may receive in itself, it belongs to God alone to give them. One should not oneself try to produce them or make efforts to increase them. The effort of nature is here directly opposed and contrary to the infusion of grace. The latter comes in peace. It is the voice of the bridegroom that should awaken the spouse, who should act only in so far as she is animated by the Holy Spirit. For in acting apart from that influence, the soul accomplishes nothing. When then it feels no inclination or power of grace to imitate the marvels that make the saints so wonderful, it must judge itself and say, "That is what God wants from the saints. He does not want it from me." This has been taken from Self-Abandonment to Divine Providence by Father J. Peter Cassad, S.J., and translated by Algar Thorold. Copyright 1959 by Burns, Oates & Washburn Limited, and published by Ten Books. For more information, call TAN at 1-800-437-5876 or find them on the web at www.tanbooks.com.
This has been Christian Classics with Teresa Hofer. Listen every Monday through Friday at this time as Teresa continues her great readings and selections from classic Christian literature. Right here on the Ave Maria Radio Network. News and talk for Catholic and other Christians.